Morning. Let's spend a minute and pray before we start. So, Father, you are good and you are merciful in all ways. And it's so good to take a minute before we start this morning and sing these songs that remind us of your amazing grace and your love for us. And we think of what your grace means as a result of you giving your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. And we're grateful for that. And so, Lord, as we think about the next coming weeks, it's easy with Christmas to get bogged down thinking about travel plans and gifts and cards that need to be mailed out. So, Father, I ask you wouldn't allow those tasks to crowd out our joy and our focus of thinking about what Christmas really is all about. So we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity even this morning to be reminded of that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we've been working through a series here on the power and the growth of the church. And I want to start by telling you about this book that I read about a year ago. Really famous author, David McLaughlin, and he wrote a book. He's written several good historical books. And so last year I read this book, 1776. And basically what it covers is the first, say, year and a half of the Revolutionary War. And it's one of those books that when he finishes, you go, well, that's really bad news. And you can't help but wonder, well, wait a minute, I know that there was a good ending to the Revolutionary War, but that first year and a half was nothing short of a disaster. It's amazing in retrospect to think about how we got to where we are today. You think about it from this perspective. It was a voluntary, 13 of our colonies had a voluntary militia. And so they were just average people. Most of them weren't city folks. Most of them were farmers. And a lot of them didn't even have firearms. And the firearms that they did have, the only training they'd ever, you know, they never had training in anything other than hunting. They were people that were very reluctant. They weren't professional soldiers, so they were reluctant to leave home for a very long period of time. And the pay was not very good. And in fact, being part of a voluntary militia, one of the things is you were sort of called up knowing that your enlistment would be short and then you'd be done. You could go back home. The pay was low and very slow in coming. The winters were very demoralizing and they suffered defeat after defeat at the hands of perhaps the best trained professional, not only land army, but navy in the world, working against England and also at that time France early on. And not just that, but the English even hired Hessian, German, professional, I don't know what you'd call them, but, you know, they weren't soldiers, but, you know, what was it? Yeah, and so, they came with them, and they were ruthless forces to fight. It's a demoralizing thing, and when you finish reading 1776, you kind of wonder, well, how in the world did things ever turn around? So it really got me interested, so I spent more time reading about the Revolutionary War. And there was this major turning point in the war. There were some small victories and moral boosters that the colonies enjoyed, but mainly Saratoga was a victory that really shaped and turned everything in the Revolutionary War. Everything was different from that battle on. But the thing is you see, you really can't appreciate what Saratoga meant until you're far, far removed from it. And looking back, you go, if it wasn't for that turning point. And you realize as a result of that turning point that everything that follows in American history, even the fact that we're here today enjoying this amazing union, really does hinge on that battle. I mean, it's an amazing turning point in history. I think that we all, if you examine your life at all, each one of us in here, you can probably look back and think about your own life, and you can probably come up with three or four major turning points in your own life. That only after looking back from those moments can you see how significant those things were in your life. It may have been the death of someone you loved. It may have been a hard time of economic turmoil or relational turmoil. It may have been when you got married. For me in my life, the biggest single shaping factor, the biggest turning point in my life, I think really, other than when I surrendered my life to Jesus, was having kids. Marriage was not a real big change for me. Heather and I, you know, a lot of people talk about marriage and how difficult it is, especially that first year. Heather and I really didn't have, we got all of our fighting out long before we ever got married. So when we got married, really, there was not significant change. We were both came from divorced families, and we really knew that if there was one thing we weren't going to do, that was end our relationship and divorce. So that meant that if I was unfaithful or something like that, Heather wouldn't leave me. She'd just kill me. So, you know, we squared out right at the beginning that we were committed to making this work, come hell or high water. And there really, you know, we got along. We had a lot of things in common, and Jesus was at the center of both of our lives. But having kids, and this is my youngest son, Travis. I've got four kids, three boys and a little baby girl who's almost a month old now, a year old. And so this is Travis in Monterey, and I told you about Travis a couple weeks ago. And so Travis, you know, I can't remember what was happening here, but, you know, he found Heather's kickboxing gloves, and so he and I were going at it, and you can see who won that night, right? But we have a blast together. But the thing that really did, a major turning point in my life, was having kids. Because when Heather and I got married, we still, you know, she was teaching, I was working at the church, but, you know, it was cool because Heather was able to, ever since we had met, she worked in ministry with me. From the time we were in college together, she was running some of the girls' small groups and stuff like that. And then we had our first son, and it was the first time in like 7 years that she wasn't like going to church working with me a couple times during the week. And it was weird because like a night out for me when I would be at church wasn't a night out for me because we were both at church serving and working together. And after we had kids, you know, that kind of started to slowly change. The more kids we had, the more drastically it changed. You know, I had changes in my life where surfing was a huge part of my life, and I had the freedom and the time. I could surf. I was surfing 3 or 4 times a week when I was living in Monterey until we had our first kid. And then after we had our first child, you know, that I'd lost, I'd surf maybe twice a week. And then we had a second kid, and it was, it turned, you know, then it really changed. Then it was twice a month, 3 times a month. Things really changed. Because what happened is I had to make some decisions in my life about what my priorities were going to be. Was surfing and some of these other things that were taking up my time, were those the things that I was going to live for and cheat my kids on the side, or was I going to leave some of that things to have a priority of my family? The other thing about my kids is this. I can see the best of Heather and I in my children, and I can also see the worst, particularly of me, in my children. And in a way that I was never so aware of until I had my kids and saw, and I go, I wonder where they learned that from. And Heather would go, you know where they learned that from. And so my kids have taught me more about who I am as a person than any other thing has ever taught me about that in my life. I've also learned more about God and who He is and really come into a place where I realize I can't ultimately control my kids. I can shape them. I can create the best environment for them. I can pour myself into them. But ultimately, my kids really don't belong to me. And I've come to a whole new place in life where I'm looking and realizing what it means to depend and trust on God. Having kids has been a huge turning point in my life. As we've been working through the story and the power and the purpose of the church, we've come really to, I think, what is perhaps one of the 3 or 4 biggest turning points in God's story as we've examined it so far. And it starts really, or your first place you really see it exemplified, is in Acts chapter 13. See, up until this point, the story has been dominated by a certain ethnic group that God called His own people. We call them the Jews. And we realize that after Jesus comes, lives, dies, and is resurrected, that there are going to be some changes, and that God's family is going to, and the invitation to be a part of God's family is going to be expanded greatly. And so we've worked through the book of Acts really up to the first 13 chapters. But in these first 13 chapters, really there has not been the changes that you will see from 13 on. The main people that we've been reading about, they're still Jews. And we're really reading about individual people as opposed to a group of people, which changes in Acts 13. The main characters are Paul and Peter in the first 13 chapters. And after that, it's still Paul, but it's really not so much about Paul as much as it is the church and his efforts of building and planting churches wherever he went. So let's just read the first couple of verses of Acts chapter 13, and we will do a little bit of an overview of Acts 13 and 14 and see what a major turning point that is. And again, you can't appreciate it unless you even think about how did you get to where you are today. And you know why we're here this morning? It's as a result of this shift, this turning point that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. So if you open your Bibles, you can read along with me these first four verses, these first three verses. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the lobby on your way out on the left-hand side. We'd love for you to get one. In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who we know today as Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and they prayed, they placed their hands on them and they were sent off. So the first thing we find out about this is this is in a town called Antioch. It was probably one of the top five biggest towns in the Roman Empire, probably the third biggest town. You go into the second century and it was one of the few towns that had over 100,000 people living in it. The thing that's remarkable about this, though, is it's the first town, really, in the entire Bible that we'll find out about. It's about 300 miles from Jerusalem. It's the first town where the center of the activity that's going on is no longer Jerusalem. And you know what? Jerusalem will never be the center of activity again until the new heaven and the new earth, when we read in Revelations 20, start reading it later on in the book of Revelation. The influence and the spread of God and who he is going to go out over the rest of the known world to a point where today, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1.3 to 1.5 billion people identify themselves as Jesus followers. And we as Jesus followers, most of us have never been to Jerusalem. Most of us don't ever consider that a necessity or something that many people have ever even considered doing. You can't believe what a huge change that is for 4,000, well, I shouldn't say 4,000 years, but really since they entered the promised land after God delivered them out of Egypt, that's always been their home. It's always been the center of who God was and where his people dwelt. And for the first time, we find out the action is no longer there. In fact, it's gone out and it's going to go further from here. And this is where Paul and Barnabas and John Mark will set out on their missionary journey. And this journey that they go on is an out and back loop. And the thing that's interesting is, if you read in your Bible, we always have a little headline in there that says, Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey later on, and then Paul's third missionary journey. Those things were added in much later. The reality is these trips were not so much, especially this first one, wasn't so much Paul's missionary journey as much as it was the church of Antioch. These guys, as you just read, were what? They didn't up and decide on their own, hey, this would be a great, we got a good thing here going, let's go out. No. This was a group of people, leaders of a church, and that church decides to send these guys out. And when they're done, they come back to the church, because they were sent out from the church on this mission, and they come back to report about what's going on, because the church is the sending agency. These guys are going out from under their authority and leadership to go and do this trip. I told you this is a major turning point, and I just want to walk through a little of the before and afters in a general sort of way here. In your bulletin, you have a blue sheet of paper. You can fill in some of these blanks as you go. I'm going to do these very quickly. I'm not going to do justice to them because we don't have time. But you can think about these things as you go through the week. Before Christ comes on the scene, and certainly before the church goes out from Jerusalem, it's really all about ethnicity. It was God's chosen people, and those people were the Semitic people. They were the Israelites. They were the Jews. And if you wanted to be a part of what God was doing, what those people were doing as Jews living under God's authority, it was all about their ethnicity, and God had this claim to this certain ethnic group. And what happens is after that, the Greek word that we use is Gentile, and that really was a way of saying everybody else. You know, God's paradigm is expanded where it's no longer that he has a certain group of people that's living under his authority, but God is going out and he wants everyone, wherever you are. You didn't have to come to Jerusalem, or you didn't have to come to where they were living to be a part of those people, those unique people living under God's authority. It didn't matter where you were, it didn't matter what your ethnicity was. It started out as a pretty exclusive thing. It was not easy to become part of the Jewish nation. You had to be adopted in, and there were all these hoops that you had to jump through in order to be a part of that family considered a people living under God's authority. And what happens is after this change in Acts 13, it becomes very inclusive where they do everything they can. They break down as many barriers as possible to say it doesn't matter where you live, it doesn't matter what your culture is, it doesn't matter what your family is like, it doesn't matter how rich, poor, whatever you are, whatever your religious background is, you can experience what it means to live under God's authority. For ever since the tabernacle, ever since the first Passover in Egypt, you take 1,800 years, this group of people had these whole religious system that they lived under. And a part of that was they set aside from Friday sundown through Saturday sundown. They called it the Sabbath. And it was their unique day of the week. And they celebrated and had these traditions that marked them and kept them apart from everyone else in the world. And there's this major break that happens after Acts 13, where the people start meeting together, no longer just on Sunday, but on Saturdays, but on Sundays too. Huge break from all of that tradition. Again, Jerusalem was the center of where all the people that lived under God's authority lived, and now you see that it's everyone in every town, doesn't matter where you live. And as a result of that, the changes, it used to be the temple where everybody went to gather. And now there's no requirement to go to a temple. In fact, if you want to worship God, you know where these people did it? In their own homes. They got together in their own towns, wherever they were living, and the churches, almost every one of them, up until the first recorded facility like this, that wasn't a home that was met in, the first one we have recorded was almost 100 years after the death of Christ, before the first building that people got together and bought to have a church meeting like this. Almost 100 years until that. All they did was meet in homes, and it didn't matter where they were, and there was no requirement to go to the temple anymore. It used to be that the priests were the ones that had that special responsibility of mediating between God and man. Those priests were in the middle. And then what happens is you see Jesus becomes our priest who did the work and mediated for us between God and man. And there's no need for those priests anymore. In fact, what happens is after Jesus leaves, Paul says that we all are priests. And so now what happens is God's expectation is that not a certain small select group of people would represent, be that go-between between man and God. It's all of us. You are everybody in here that has Jesus in their lives that's committed to him. You are part of a royal priesthood. And God still has that same expectation that you would in some way mediate between the rest of the world and God. That's yours and mine. That's all of our job and all of our calling. Not a certain small select group of people anymore. There in the old covenant, there was this continual need for sacrifices. And of course, we know that Jesus was the sacrifice that was sufficient for all time. There was no need anymore for any more the continual pouring out of blood. It used to be that the men were marked by circumcision if you wanted to belong to the family of God. That was the physical mark. And now you know what? We don't have that anymore. Really, one of the few physical marks that we have, and it's not just for men, but it's for women, everybody that trusts Jesus as our Savior, is baptism. This is a small list of about 24 things that I came up with that changed between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, particularly as the church went out. Next week, John's going to walk through Acts chapter 15 and talk about, man, how in the world do you get a bunch of people that have lived this way and their ancestors have lived this way for thousands of years, the before people, and now you've got all these other people that have no idea what any of that stuff means, and you're asking them to celebrate and worship God together. Oh, John is going to talk about what that looked like next week. So I want to give you just a couple of highlights real quick here of Acts 13 and 14. I really hope that you will go home and pour through these chapters. They're some of the, I think, the coolest chapters in the entire Bible. I just want to give you a couple of highlights here. The first thing is the town that was called Antioch. This is the first place and one of the few places the word Christians used in the Bible. It's interesting because of all the places for the church to kind of start working this stuff out, Antioch is an interesting town because it has a very small population of Jewish people. Most of the people that live there are of other religions, and yet that is the first place we read about in Acts chapter 11, where this movement of coming together, following and worshiping Jesus really, really takes root. And it's some 300 miles, like I told you, from Jerusalem. And it's not at all, I think, unlike what happens today. And it's not at all unlike the challenges that the average church faces today. How do you take people from all sorts of different backgrounds and experiences and, economic conditions? How do you get all sorts of those people together? How do you get them to have genuine, real relationships with one another that isn't just about coming and meeting once a week? All these people that have different values, that come out of different religious backgrounds, these are all challenges that they had in Antioch. But you know what? I don't think it's any different for the average church today. You get a lot of people that come from a Catholic background or a Protestant background or a background in Buddhism or Hinduism or nothing-ism. How do you get all of those people together? How do you get all those people who have different ideas of what it looks like to worship God or celebrate His presence in your life? You've got people that want to dance and scream and yell and raise their hands. You've got other people that want to sit quietly on the floor in the corner. How do you get those people together to worship together? All these challenges. And I don't think it's any different than the challenge that very first existed. And yet it was a challenge that these people, for one reason, were able to figure out. Because they were willing to say, whatever all of these other things that we come together may be, the one thing that is most important in all of our lives that we will center ourselves around is the person and the work of Jesus and what it means to be His people. And see, when you really are committed to that, all of that other stuff, you may have to wrestle with it, it may be issues, but it really does become secondary in your life to promoting the mission and calling and the work of Jesus, not only in your own lives, but in the places where you live, work, and play, when you're really committed together to that. Secondly, there is this unique group of guys that are gathered together, and they are gathered together in this church in a structure that is really not unlike ours today, where they have these teachers and these prophets. And remember how important having prophets were in this time. All they had was the Old Testament. They did not have any further future instructions about what it meant to live as the people of God together in this new community. And God gave a very few select people the ability and the wisdom to understand and help give guidance and direction to the rest of that community to understand before they ever had the Bible what it meant to live as the people of God. And the people in that town were willing to put themselves under the authority of those leaders. It was a church of diversity, and that diversity is even represented in their leaders. Barnabas, who was a Jewish convert who came from Jerusalem. You've got Simeon, who was, we find out that he is a dark-skinned guy, meaning that he's probably from North Africa, is usually the way that they would have used that term. So he's a guy from a very different ethnic cultural center that has traveled and now resides in Antioch. Lucius is from Cyrene, which was a Latin name that came from the area of where Libya is today also. But it's weird that he has a Latin name, which tells us something about his heritage and his culture, which would have been significantly different than the other guys. Manion is a guy who grew up with royalty in a house of privilege and leadership in the world, and now, for whatever reason, finds himself in Antioch. And then there is Saul, who we all know about his background. One of the things I hope that you appreciate about being here at Sierra, unless you've had a lot of other church experiences, you really can't appreciate how rare it is what you have here. You don't have any one head honcho who runs the show here. There really is this really unique collection of pastors, of four of us, that make decisions together. And there isn't any one person that has any more of a voice than another person, as represented by the new guy, me, who they've allowed to make some calls that I think have turned out to be a disaster, but they're willing to listen to me and let me have my arguments and share it. They don't always agree. We don't always agree on things, but it's pretty profound, even the amount of say that they are willing to let me have and what happens here of shaping and working through this body and the things that we do and practice and participate in here. Dan and John couldn't be more different people, could they? You don't even have to know them to just know. If all you do is ever see them on Sunday, you know that those guys are very different. Dan is driven by his heart and connecting with other people, isn't he? John is driven by his head. And John has a really unique ability to think through principles, consequences. John is not concerned with getting credit. He's happy to work behind the scenes, even if nobody ever notices or gives him credit for the work that he does around here. And Rex is someone who has a full-time occupation, not 5 days a week, but 6 days a week, with some health issues, that still is here almost as much as Dan, John, and I are. It's amazing how much time he puts in here. Those guys have all been Christians, and several of them have been in ministry longer than I've been alive. And yet they let me come up here and be a part of what's going on here. I'd almost make a bet, but that's not a good thing for a pastor to do. So, but I'd love to hear one story of another church in Northern California of our size that has the kind of leadership structure we have here. And I'll tell you why it works. Because none of us wants to have all the authority, and none of us believes that we're any better than the other people. In fact, we recognize that we're all it's just as easy for any one of us to go our own way, this way or that way, or stray off the path. And we need each other. We often say, between the four of us, we almost have one good man, you know. But I love, because it's such a rare thing to find a church that operates like this, that's driven around seeking God, trying to decide from each of our unique perspectives, backgrounds, and what makes us tick, what it looks like for us to honor God. And sometimes that's kind of messy. And sometimes you guys are inflicted with some of that mess that we're trying to work through ourselves. But I think it's a beautiful thing. And I think that it's the way God originally designed the church to work. And I think you see it first here represented in Antioch through these guys. It's interesting because it says while they were fasting and worshiping, God set apart Paul and Barnabas to go off on this trip. It's funny that they use that word worship, because most of us, when we hear the word worship, we associate that with music, right? And like singing Sunday mornings. It's interesting because that word has nothing to do really with singing. Did you know that? The word worship really means service or ministry. And so the idea here is, as these guys were serving together at their own expense, working together, God called them out. You know, it's really easy, I think, to fall in the trap to think that worship is just about singing, but it's not. Worship is about anything you do in service to God and other people. That's what worship is all about. It's a God-words life, living the way God designed us to live, to love Him, pursue Him, and serve other people with His love in mind. That's worship. And hopefully that's something you don't just do on Sunday mornings. Hopefully that's something you do and are driven by every day of the week. The fourth thing in here is they were people that were committed to fasting. We don't talk much about fasting anymore. It's not a discipline that's widely used anymore. But I could tell you a lot of things about it. But all I want to focus on this morning, just say is one thing. It's a central part of who all these guys were. And their breaking from the need for physical energy is a reflection that they recognize that there's more to life and more that energizes us than just physical food. They were hungry for God. And they were hungry for His presence and His leadership in their lives. That's one of the things that marks, I think, a healthy church is people and leaders in particular that are never satisfied with where they are. And they always recognize that, you know what? No matter how much worldly wisdom we have, no matter good plans we have, ultimately we want God to be at the forefront and center of what we do. And we need to be hungry for more of Him in our lives all the time. And I think fasting is one of the ways that you see that is true in individuals' lives. The sixth thing is, they went to the synagogue. One of the things that we sometimes think is that God was all done with the Jews. You know, they were the ones that were guilty of killing Jesus. So, why would He want to have anything to do with them anymore? Nothing could be further from the truth. They're still God's loved people. And it's reflected by Paul. All these verses I have after here. Every one of those in Acts. Every town that Paul went to. The first place he went was to the synagogue. And the place of least return in his ministry as he went out was in the synagogue. But he didn't stop from going there. He continued to go to those people, believing that God loved them and had a plan for them, just like we still believe today. The seventh thing is in the middle of this chapter of 13, Paul's first trip out, his first speech that he gives, the first opportunity he has to speak, it's really uncanny because if you're a good student of the book of Acts, you remember Peter, when he first talked, his first opportunity to talk to other people, he sort of goes through God's story, starting in the beginning, working all the way up to the person of Jesus. And then Stephen, that guy that they killed by stoning him to death, Stephen also, when they want to know about who God is and what He's done for us, Stephen walks them through the story of God. And it's interesting because Paul, when he wants to tell other people about who God is and what He's done, Paul doesn't pull out a little book and go, let me tell you about these four spiritual laws. He doesn't pull out a little book and say, let me show you about this bridge to peace with God and how He wants you to have a happy, successful life. All three of these guys are marked by when they want to tell other people about the good news of who God is and what He's done, they go back and trace back the entire history of how God has been working through mankind. And Paul is interesting because Paul does one extra step. Paul is also very well versed in his own story of what God has done in his life. Paul's an expert sort of not only God's story, but also his own story. And that's the basis that he uses for telling other people about God. That's why we've spent this whole last year working on this, because we're convinced that the better you know that story, the better you are able to share with other people who God is and what He's done for them. This eighth thing in here is there was very real opposition. It was painful. It was tough. Even just in these first journeys, it wasn't easy traveling for Paul. He was expelled from towns. He was left for dead after they tried to kill him. And the ninth and last thing in here is they left no orphans behind. It wasn't about going out and telling people about God and then leaving. The mission was to go out and start other churches. You'll read in there. That's what they did. Every town they went to, it says at the end of chapter 14, they appointed leaders and elders because they recognized that the church was God's vehicle to reach and disciple and build up other people in the kingdom of God. It wasn't the church plus some other things. It's always been the church is God's vehicle that He wants to use to reach other people, to bring them in, to disciple them, build them up in their faith, and also then to send those people out to multiply and do the same work that they have experienced in their own lives. Most of the time, this is where I kind of tell you, you know, this is what I want you to take away from this lesson. And I'm not sure what I want you to take away today, to be honest with you, because there's so much stuff in here. So I thought maybe I'd just tell you a little bit about what I've learned as I've been working through this last 2 weeks. The first thing is I realize again the importance that life is meant to be lived in close relationships with other people. It's the way we see from the book of Genesis in chapter 2 on, God designed us for relationships. He designed us for a relationship with Him, and He designed us for a relationship with other people. And, you know, God has used other people to shape me, to make me the person I am today, more than anything else other than His Word. I've got a group of four people, my wife and then three good friends that I've known for years that know me better than anybody else. I think probably they know me better than I know myself. And they're always the first ones to call, I don't know what the right word is other than a bad slang word. They're the first ones to call me out when they know that I'm not being honest or true. Because they just know who I am. They know my passions. They know my background. They know my story. They know all of my hidden inclinations. And those people help keep me on path because they love and are committed to Jesus, and they love and are committed to me. And they have had more influence in shaping me and who I am and what I'm doing in my life now than anybody else. And I really firmly believe that's the way God designed us to live. That's why Paul wasn't sent out alone on this trip. That's why Paul was sent out with other traveling partners, other people that were committed to the same goals. They had the same desires to work together. Because, man, you all know this, don't you, in your lives? I talked with two people this week who have had difficult struggles. And I think a big part of the difficulty that they've run into isn't just the financial strain and the economic downturn. But I think the big challenge for them, really more than anything else, is that when everything sort of came together and they felt like they couldn't stand up under the weight of life, I don't know that they really had anybody else that they could call. And that they had been carrying burdens by themselves for quite a while that led to that place where life was smashing on them. I bet there are people in here this morning that know what that's like in your own life. Or have seen that happen in other people's lives because of pride, because of insecurity, because of whatever, people want to go it alone. Think that they're smart enough, independent enough, strong enough, that they can do it by themselves. It's not the way we were designed to live. I'm convinced that the people that really find out what it means to live, the kind of life that God designed us to live, are people that are willing to have real depth and intimate relationships with other people that desire God's best in their lives. Without that, I don't know how much real peace and security and strength you can have in your own life when difficult times come along. And I'm more and more convinced of that whenever, from my own personal experience and from the Scripture and what it teaches us. The other thing I learned a lot about is I'm really more and more in the last 5 years become convinced that after years of doing ministry and using the tool called the Bridge to Peace with Life, helping explain the gospel, the good news about Jesus to other people, it's a tool that I used for years. And I was convinced that I was a representative to tell other people that this is the best way to help other people in our culture learn about Jesus and who He is and what He's done for us. I don't believe that anymore. I believe that the best way to help other people understand about God, His love for us, and how He's been at work through all of history to this very day in everybody's life is to help people understand the whole story that starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation. And the more we know that story, the more familiar we are with it, the more we can see God's handiwork throughout history, the more we're able to see who God is, what He's done, how He works and shapes people's lives and situations and cultures. Because every culture and every person is unique. And the better you know that story, and the better you know your own story about what God's doing in your own life, I'm convinced the better you'll be able to talk to other people really about who God is. And it doesn't become a sales pitch then, but it becomes something where you're invested and involved in other people's lives, asking them questions. You're becoming a detective to find out, why does this person think the way they think? What are some of the things that are happening in their life? And how does that connect with God and what He's doing and been doing in the world? I'm convinced that's really, it's not easy. It's very difficult, but I'm convinced that's the best, most holistic way to help people really understand who God is. And it's modeled for us by three different people in these first 13 chapters of Acts, if you don't believe me. The other thing I'm learning in here is that whether I'm a pastor or not, I can't envision. See, and it sounds like I have a double invested interest in this because I am a pastor. I've been one for so long. But you know what? The first thing I did when I quit my job in Arizona was to go to church the next day. And I kept going to that church. I didn't leave that church that I was a part of, even when I stopped being a pastor there, to go to seminary full time. Because I love the church. I love what it's all about. And I really believe that it's God's vehicle to reach a lost world. And that's one of the things that so bothers me about this is I was reading this last week and I was all set to talk about Paul's first missionary journey. And then I realized this wasn't Paul's first missionary journey. This is probably Paul's second trip that he has done ministry-wise, but it's the Church of Antioch that's doing this ministry in the world. And it was the people that were a part of that church and committed to that church that sent those guys out, supported them when they went, and they came back to them to talk about what they had learned and what had been going on. And they did it in partnership and under the authority of that church. I really can't get away from, as I read the Bible, that the church is where God uses to grow, disciple, encourage other people, for us to live under the authority of God's shepherds, to find other people who are committed and invested in God, and for us to explore together, what does that mean for my life? What does that mean for the community where I live? I think a lot of people have this attitude about church today. Too many people only come to church three times: when they're baptized, when they get married, and when they have their funeral service. The first time they throw water on you, the second time rice, and the third time they throw dirt on you. Yeah, I think that's a lot of times that's, you know, kind of culture's perspective on the only thing that church is good for. And I think there's sometimes that the average person sitting out here today kind of goes, well, what is the purpose of the church? It is, you will find it and discover it in these pages, what it looks like for you to live in relationship and partnership in a local body of believers committed to God, committed to working for Him and finding all that He means in your life and what it means to serve Him in the communities where you live. That's what this is all about. The last thing that I'm learning in here is you got to get up to your nose sometime. What I mean by that is, I don't know about you, but I like knowing what's, yeah, I have the 10-day weather forecast on my computer, so I know exactly, you know, like what the weather is going to be like. So a 30% chance of rain, snow tonight, but tomorrow, you know, it's gone up from 90% down to 70%, back up to 80% this morning, because I want to know what's happening tomorrow. I think there's some security, you know, in knowing exactly what's going to take place tomorrow, next week, next month. Most of us want that, don't we? There's a great story I want to read to you real quick. The Legend of Nashasone. He was an ancient Israelite who was with, this is historical prose that the rabbis have told lots of stories about this guy. He was an ancient Israelite who was with Moses when Moses arrived at the Red Sea. Moses lifted up his rod and waited for the waters to part, but actually nothing happened. So a Hebrew named Nashasone just waded into the water. He waded up to his ankles, his knees, his shoulders. Then right before he got to his nose, the sea parted. As one rabbi told me, sometimes miracles only occur when you jump in. You ever wonder what it would really look like to live with God as your master? Not your retirement fund, not your house that you have a mortgage on, but what would it look like to really live with God as your master? Because it's a scary thing, because you know what? God may ask you to do some uncomfortable things. He may ask you to go to some hard places that you've never wanted to go before. He may ask you to invest in some things or people that are the last people and the last things that you want to invest your life in. And when you read this story in Acts, what do you find out? This church in Antioch that has the biggest and best show on earth, there's no place else where Christianity is doing more work in the world at this time than in Antioch. And so check this out. What do they do? They go, hey, we got a good thing here going. How can we keep all of our people here and, you know, keep what we got going and get more people to come to Antioch? What do? They're fasting and worshiping and praying together. And what does God tell them? I want you to take two of your best, most talented leaders, and I want them to leave. Most people, when you come up with a business plan, you don't go, who are our most valuable resources here? Who's making us the most dough? You know what? Let's send them off to help somebody else for a little while. But you know what? That's kind of what God does sometimes. Doesn't make any sense to people from a human perspective. But you see, if you're really seeking God, you're really worshiping Him, you're really thinking not about what best serves you, but what best serves the world, man, you better watch out because it might be scary. And I think that's why most of us really don't want to live like that, because we like having that 10-day weather ticker. We like to know what's coming up next. I think that if you really want to experience, we talk about all the time, God is great, He's awesome, He's got an amazing plan for your life. You won't believe what He can do in and through you. But you know what, sometimes I think, unless you're willing to wade out up to your ankles, up to your knees, up to your waist, then just when you're about to not sure where to go anymore, God makes a way. But it takes a willingness to say, I'm not sure where this is going, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I'm willing to take risks, Lord. I'm willing to go places that are uncomfortable for me to go. I'm willing to invest myself in things that may not even seem like to everybody else they're the best things to invest in. But if I'm with other godly people, and see, here's the thing. Isn't it interesting when it says in here that the Holy Spirit spoke to them, set aside? Notice that it doesn't say it was an audible voice. It doesn't even say it was one of the prophets telling them this. See, one of the things is we become so convinced that the Holy Spirit speaks to us. But I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit speaks to us when we are committed together to seek God and His will for our lives. That there becomes this confluence of people who are focused on God, focused on His mission, and God helps reveal and make clear to us what we're supposed to do. That's why we live in close relationships with other people. That's what the church is supposed to be all about. And when we really do that, man, it can be a scary, risky thing to invest yourself like that in other people's lives, in your own life. That's just some of what I've been learning this week. But what I'd really like to know, I'd love to hear from some of you this week. Feel free to call me. Feel free to email me or write me a letter and put it in my box. Feel free to call me and we'll go to lunch. I'd love to know, after you read these passages, these two chapters, and you talk with other people about it, I'd love to hear what God is teaching you about what it means to live right up to your nose in faith. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together. You're a good God, and your plans are awesome, sometimes scary for us, but I really believe, Lord, as I read this stuff, I'm reminded again that that's what you designed us to live. In community with other people that love you and are pursuing you and thinking about what it means to share Jesus, whatever we live, work, and play. In God's great name, we thank you. Amen.